So we're preaching through the whole book of Mark today. If we just read it, that takes 2 hours. So we're not going to read the entire thing. But we do want to get an idea of what this story is about. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. The angels were ministering to him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As we come to this book and this study in the book of Mark, we're seeing that Mark titles it at the very beginning of his opening verse. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as Mark presents this gospel, he's going to present to us the glory of Jesus Christ. He's going to present to us one who is glorious. He's going to present to us the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, the Son of Man. All of these titles having very full and rich meanings. But as he builds up the glory of Jesus Christ, he also builds up the intensity, the excitement, the anticipation, the wonder, the question, the confusion, the anxiety of what does it mean to have a king that we crucify? What does it mean to have a king who submits, a sovereign who's in submission? And Jesus Christ is the answer to that question as this story plays out for us. Everybody loves a storyteller because everybody loves a what? Everybody loves a story, right? We all love stories. Young and old, rich and poor, boys, girls, men, women, all of us love a story. We all love to sit at the feet of a good storyteller. Every family seems to have one, and you know what they look like. They're that one whose personality kind of sparks your interest. They might be a little odd, but they're interesting. Their words begin to ignite your imagination. Their stories keep you spellbound as it unfolds, and when they finish, they leave you wishing that you could hear just one more. Remember when my grandfather used to come? He used to drive truck, but he drove truck as just one of his many vocations. But he would always tell stories, and we'd be sitting up at night after supper was done, and he'd tell stories. Mom would tell us to brush our teeth, and we'd come back out hoping we could just hear one more story. And there's lots of reasons that stories are told. Sometimes stories are told simply to entertain, hold people's attention. Sometimes they're told to pass on a legacy, give an understanding of who we are, why we are who we are, where we've come from, where we're going. Sometimes stories are told just to pass the time between supper and bedtime. Sometimes stories are told to help us understand why things have changed, or maybe how things have changed. The book of Mark is probably the first written account of the greatest story ever told. It's a story that changes everything. Mark is nothing less than a brilliant storyteller at whose feet we get to sit. He grabs our interest from the very beginning. He ignites our imagination. He holds us spellbound throughout this story. And when he's finished, he on purpose leaves us wishing for just a little bit more of the story. All of this he does in just 16 chapters. 16 chapters that tell us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the story of this king's glorious submission to the will of the Father. I like how Tim Keller words his introduction to this story. He says, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection form the central event of cosmic and human history, as well as the central organizing principle of our own lives. Said another way, the whole story of the world and how we fit into it is most clearly understood through a careful, direct look at the story of Jesus. My purpose in this is to try to show through his words and his actions how beautifully his life makes sense of our own. The story of the world and the life of Jesus. We were talking in Sunday school this morning how that all mankind were children of wrath and are under wrath of God. But for Jesus, who took the wrath of God, that we, trusting in Jesus, might become sons of God through Jesus Christ. The basic facts of this Gospel of Mark. It's the first of the Gospels ever written chronologically, and it's the shortest. It was probably written in the late 50s, maybe the early 60s. There's reasons for thinking both. One is during the end of Peter's life, the one is after the end of Peter's life. Somewhere late 50s, late 60s, but it's the first gospel to be written. There's only three passages in this entire book that aren't repeated either in Matthew or in Luke. 90% of this gospel is repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. 50% of it is repeated in the Gospel of Luke. So as I was talking through this with my family, one of the kids asked, "So Dad, why Mark? Why not like go to one of the bigger ones, one of the real ones?" And Mark has always kind of had that stigma as a gospel. It's called the Go Gospel, the Allegro Gospel. It's a very fast-paced gospel. But it's also been thought of as a lesser gospel. Augustine, you might have heard of St. Augustine. He writes this: "Mark imitated Matthew like a lackey. He's regarded as an abbreviator." He says, "But don't bother with Mark. Read the real thing." And that's kind of the rap that the book of Mark has had. As I looked at the Gospels, which one to work through, I've spent a lot of time in John. I've spent much time in Matthew, much time in Luke. I haven't spent much time in Mark. But I really appreciated being able to spend time in Mark this week as I see how he's put this story together. And it's a story that's worth telling. Even though we're familiar with it, he tells it in such a way that it grabs your attention and it holds it all the way to the end. There's a strategic emphasis in this gospel on Jesus' works. There's two passages, both in chapter 4 where he has these parables, and then in chapter 13 where he has the end times teaching, but only those two passages in the whole book really spend much time on the teaching of Jesus. The rest of the book is given a snapshot of Jesus doing this, Jesus doing that, this, that, this, that, this, that. And throughout the book, he uses the term "and immediately." And it has the feel of "and suddenly," surprisingly, all of a sudden out of nowhere, boom, this happened, boom, this happened, boom. He uses it 41 times in the gospel. So that by the time you're done reading it, you're like, wow, this is a busy Messiah. You come to the very end where he's crucified and boom, 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 boom. Things are happening lightning fast throughout the story. There's a repeated use of the historical present tense verb 150 times. He brings us into the action as though it were happening right now. The whole purpose of Mark in showcasing Jesus in this manner is for us not to just listen to what he says, but to enter into the action, to enter into the person of who Jesus is. One writer said it this way: "The Gospel of Mark is less about the teaching and more about the teacher. And that's the Gospel of Mark. This little gospel is crafted very, very carefully. It's the first of what we call a gospel, and there's some baggage that goes with that word. When we think gospel, we think Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. When we think gospel, we think Jesus died on a cross to take away our sins, to remove the threat of hell, and to bring us into heaven. We think of that as the gospel. We think of the gospel as we did last summer through the book of Romans. God's goodness to sinners in Christ. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel. But Mark, writing probably to a church in Rome, where Peter himself was crucified upside down on a cross, is writing in a genre that the people of Rome would have been familiar with. One of the genres of writings there in Rome was a gospel, and it was a gospel that spoke of the good news of a world-changing event. It was usually used in reference to the Caesars. And so a gospel was something of a world-changing, epic-changing event, generally in light of one who would be ruling as an authority, and his presence would make a difference in the lives of his subjects. That's what a gospel was. And as Mark, the first to use this term, the first to coin this term, it's a good news message, applies it to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he doesn't do it accidentally. And he says, this is an epic-changing event. This is an epic-changing person. This is the good news of the arrival of one that brings in a kingdom that is beneficent, that is blessed, that is life-changing for all eternity. We've mentioned already it's probably written to Rome, or maybe in Rome, by John Mark. You read the word Mark, generally attributed to John Mark. It records the eyewitness of accounts of the Apostle Peter. And beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, there's no material in the book in which Peter is not personally present. Peter's active. Peter's there as an eyewitness through the entire book. Church history ascribes it to Mark. We don't find it in here that it's written by Mark, but church history attributes it to him. It's never been disputed. Mark was the son of Mary, who owned a house in Jerusalem in which Jesus and the disciples met in the upper room. He was the son of the owner of the house that when Peter was released from prison in Acts chapter 12, he goes to their house because that's the place where the saints are praying, and Rhoda opens the door and slams it back in his face. It's a central meeting place in the city of Jerusalem for the early church. It's a place where Jesus and his disciples met in the upper room. John Mark is the one who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey before leaving for home when the going got tough. Later, he traveled with Peter, and eventually he worked alongside Paul. One passage in the book of Mark, up in chapter 14, verses 51 and 52, is unique to this gospel in particular. As Jesus is betrayed by Judas and the band comes out to bring him, to seize him and bring him down into the city, to bring him before the high priest and so on, they grab a little boy who happens to be there with Jesus and his disciples in the garden. He's wrapped in just a tunic, just a cloth. They grab the kid, and they rip the tunic, and he flees out of the tunic and runs home naked. And there's some speculation that Mark, being the only one who records it, probably records it of himself, being a young boy at the time of the arrest of Christ. It's written to a Greek-speaking people, who's a Christian audience, probably in Rome. There's fewer quotations in this book than any of the other Gospels as they're written. He takes time to explain Jewish words. He takes time to explain Jewish customs. There's an emphasis in this book on the outsider. And so we come to stories where he brings us up into Tyre and Sidon, up on the coast, the far north, probably outside of the reach of Jews. He brings us up into Sidon, up into Decapolis, over into the Decapolis, where there's, again, more of a Gentile presence.
He focuses on a Gerasene. He focuses on a Syrophoenician. He focuses on a Cyrenian. He focuses on a Roman centurion. All of these people outside of the Jewish people that are yet brought into this story because of this one who changes everything. The book itself is divided into two parts. We're going to look at it in three parts this morning. But if you want to think of it very, very simply and basically, chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 8 focus on the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. Then, from chapter 8, verse 31, through chapter 16, it focuses on the purpose of Jesus. His identity, who is this Jesus? His purpose, why did he come? It's a very simple outline. Again, we're going to look at it in three parts. But the theme of this is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's a concurrent or a concomitant theme with it, a theme of discipleship. As Jesus, the Son of God, is rejected in his role as Messiah, he's the rejected king, but he's calling others to follow him, and he calls them into a role of discipleship. And so there's some explanation through the book of Mark of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of the rejected king. I said already that chapter 10, verse 45 is the theme verse of the entire gospel. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We've seen how the gospel of Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Messiah, the one who fulfills the prophecies for the Jews. Luke focuses on Jesus as the Son of Man, even though the term is used very prominently here in the book of Mark. Luke kind of has the stigma or the reputation of presenting Jesus as fully human, fully suffering. John obviously has the reputation of presenting Jesus as the Son of God. Mark has the reputation of presenting Jesus as the servant of God. And what that means, we'll try to press into just a little bit this morning. So Mark is easily divided into two parts. It's also divided into three parts. I'm going to need your help. Here we go. And this is the way we're going to look at it this morning. If we take the first eight chapters, up to verse 27 or so of chapter 8, we're going to see that Jesus is presented and he's brought on the scene, and the focus of his ministry is in Galilee, far northern Jerusalem, up in Galilee, surrounded on every side by Gentiles. The religious center of the country is down in Jerusalem. He's not starting things there. In the middle of the story, Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say I am? Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Christ." Okay? Now let me tell you something. We're going to go on our way to Jerusalem. And from chapter 8, verse 30, 31, Jesus starts explaining what this road trip to Jerusalem is going to end and what it's going to look like for them. And so from the middle of chapter 8 through chapter 10, Jesus is on the way. He's going on purpose to Jerusalem, and he knows what's going to happen when he gets there. But he's on purpose leaving his ministry in Galilee, turning and moving the direction of going toward Jerusalem until chapter 11, verse 1. Arriving in Jerusalem, here's what happens. We have the triumphal entry. We have him going down and cleansing the temple. We have him interacting with the Pharisees who are challenging his authority, and finally crucifying him until he rises from the dead. And you know the story. But as Mark presents it, he presents it in this fast-paced ministry of Jesus. And he starts it up in the region of Galilee, and he kind of groups all of the ministry of Jesus up in this northern region, and he doesn't do it all chronologically. We know from the book of John that Jesus is up in Galilee, and sometimes he goes down to Jerusalem, then he's back up in Galilee. John just takes all of it and lumps it up here together in Galilee, and then he makes a turn at the realization of who Jesus is. He says, "Okay, now you get it. Now we're on our way to Jerusalem." He starts to go until he gets there, and then things start to happen. So it's a very active, a very dramatic story as it's laid out for us. What this book is going to do for us, it's going to answer for us four questions. Even though it's broken down into four parts, I'd like us to look at four questions that this book answers for us. The first is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the way is prepared. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Prepare your way. There's messianic expectations of this first verse. They're in chapter 1, verse 2. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." He says this is taken from the book of Isaiah. Actually, this first part of the quote is taken from the book of Malachi. He just lumps two prophecies together and uses the more prominent prophet for the title of where he received his information from. But they would have been aware this first part comes from the book of Malachi. Listen to what the rest of this verse in Malachi says. "I'm sending my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." And God says, the Lord of hosts says this: "The Lord, the Master, the King, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Luke took us through the book of Haggai last week, a transition book as we were looking at the people of God called in redemption out of the bondage of Egypt, put in their promised land, reject God, brought into judgment in Babylon, exile, brought back to the land where they're still lethargic in their obedience. And as they build up a temple which lacks its former glory, men are crying as they're seeing things beginning because they can't imagine anything would be as glorious as has been in the past under the reign of Solomon. And yet, God makes a promise in the book of Haggai. He says, "The glory of this temple will exceed the glory of the previous temple." And writing a few years later than Haggai comes the book of Malachi, and he says, "Listen, there's coming one that you're looking forward to. This king." He doesn't use the title Yahweh, even though we understand that Jesus is Yahweh. He uses the title for which they were looking. "There is coming one who will be a ruler, who will be a lord, who will be a king. Not only will he be a king, a conqueror, he will also be the one who is the administrator or the messenger of a new covenant, the covenant in which you delight. He's coming. He's coming," says the Lord. Now, Mark takes this promise and he brings it together with a promise from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. "The one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Because as you do," the verse continues, "every valley will be lifted up, every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see his glory together." The mouth of Yahweh has spoken this. And so as Mark begins to give us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he connects it very specifically to some specific prophecies in the Old Testament and says, "You've been looking for this king. You've been waiting for this covenant. A covenant that's all on God and not on you. That promises the fullness of his blessing. A covenant that will change the entire world because the entire world will witness his glory together. And the one who's going to bring this into place is coming." And Mark says, guess what? He's here. He introduces us first to the messenger who prepares the way. It's John the Baptist. And he says, "There's coming one who's bigger than me, who's mightier than me, who's more noble than me. I'm giving you a baptism of repentance. What he's going to baptize you with is the Holy Spirit. You've been waiting for the new covenant that brings in the Spirit. The one who's coming will give that to you. this is him. I'm telling you, I'm preparing his way. And you're expecting God himself to show up. And Mark says it's Jesus. It's Jesus that shows up on the scene. And so we're given the messenger. We're told in verse 1 that Jesus is the Christ and that he is, the title is Son of God. This title, Son of God, both introduces the book here in verse 1 and it closes out the book at the very end. But the one who closes with this title on his lips is none other than a Gentile, and he's none other than a Roman soldier. Because throughout this entire book, Jesus is trying to get them to understand he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, and they're not getting it. And they're using titles, and they're trying to understand who Jesus is. And it's not until Jesus, hanging on a cross, cries out victoriously, "It's finished," and breathes his last, that an outsider looking in, responsible for this death, says, "I know who this was. This was the Son of God." That's how Mark opens and closes this story. And it's breathtaking as you work through it. It's like, why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? And then the one who does get it isn't even one of the insiders. He's an outsider looking in. This Son of God is primarily the title that's employed by the Father. There's two times that the Father speaks. At the very beginning, in chapter 1, verse 11, at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." There's one other time the Father speaks. It's on the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, Jesus is glorified, and a voice speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Son of God. It's the title that the Father prefers in giving testimony to the Son. It's the title that the demons prefer as they recognize who Jesus is. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Probably the best way to work through this is flipping back and forth. Chapter 3, verse 11. It says, Jesus, verse 10, healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus heals a demoniac in the Decapolis region, in the Gerasenes. And in verse 7, we see that he cries out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The Most High God probably wouldn't have been a title on the lips of a Jew. This is probably a Gentile speaking at this point. But again, it's the demons who are recognizing who Jesus is very early in this story, and Jesus silences them in their recognition. Edwards writes this about this title: "Son of God defines both the beginning and the end of the gospel. The divine sonship of Jesus is the theological keystone to the gospel of Mark. Mark establishes not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but what kind of Son of God Jesus is. Jesus exhibits his divine sonship in the midst of a troubled world. The surprise and the key to understanding the Son of God is in his suffering." It comes as a surprise. It should come as a surprise to us, but it certainly comes as a surprise to them. Jesus must be obedient to the will of the Father, even to the death on a cross. Ironically, it's his death on a cross that becomes the place where both his mission and his identity as Son of God converge. And at the cross, it's the first place where humanity finally recognizes him as God's Son. Son of God is a huge title, kind of a governing title in this story. But another title that's used by Jesus, and the only time he refers to himself is by this title in this book, is Son of Man. It speaks of his full humanity. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 8. If you're familiar with this psalm, as soon as we start reading it, you know exactly what we're what psalm we're at. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength. Verse 3, when I look in your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you've set in place, what is man in the midst of all creation that you care for him? The Son of Man that you care for him. Jesus picks up this title, Son of Man, and in picking up this title, he speaks of himself as one inside of creation. A focal point of creation, but inside of creation. Here's one who is taking on flesh. The flesh created by God for man. Jesus comes as Son of God, but also very fully Son of Man. And so it speaks of his humanity, but it also speaks of something more than his humanity. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because after Babylon, after exile, after these prophecies are given, the title Son of Man has this attached to it in the Jewish mind. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel, receiving messages and visions from God, says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. This Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to this Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. Jesus refers to himself as a Son of Man, the Son of Man, fully human and appointed by God to reign over all of creation. But there is in this title a mix of both glory and suffering. He will be the one who receives from the hand of the Father the title deed to the entire universe. But before he gets there, he must bear the full effects of a fallen, cursed creation in his fully human body under the judgment hand of Almighty God. That's the paradox that this story presents for us, and it's borne up in the titles. We see that Jesus begins by introducing the kingdom of God. Mark chapter 1, back in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We read already, he comes out of the wilderness, verse 14, after John's arrested, Jesus comes into Galilee, and he proclaims the gospel of God. And he says, the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near, it's at hand. So repent and believe in this good news, this gospel. He preaches it. He brings it in power. He heals the sick. And for the next seven chapters, we're going to see that Jesus has this one after another, all these different episodes. In fact, we're going to see him going by boat to one side of the sea, then back to the other side of the sea. He's going to barely touch down and go right back to the other side of the sea. He's going up, down, back, forth, crisscrossing. And it seems like there's no direction. But everywhere he goes, he's bringing this kingdom of God presence, this power of God presence in the person of the dominion, the dominator, the Messiah of God. So wherever he goes, he's bringing this kingdom power, healing the sick. In fact, he's touching the unclean and making them clean. Two stand out. Chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, he touches a leper. And rather than becoming unclean, Jesus makes the leper clean. And we've just gone through the book of Leviticus last year, this time. Nothing makes the unclean clean. The unclean makes the clean unclean, except the altar. In fact, if you bring something in contact, unclean in contact with the clean, something in contact with the holy, it consumes it. And Jesus not only makes the unclean clean, But he does it in such a way that it's not consumed. Jesus doesn't become unclean in this contact with the leper. The other story is given to us in chapter 5, verses 25 through 34. The woman with an issue of blood. Again, back in the book of Leviticus, the issues of blood, anything coming out of either man or woman, defiles those who touch that person. It makes the clean unclean. But Jesus, being touched by the unclean, makes the unclean clean. He's bringing power of God, kingdom of God, to wherever he goes. He's eating with sinners. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he's mocked for it. He's questioned about it. And in verses 1 through 12, he even forgives their sins. It's scandalous. Who is this one that would take it upon himself? It's such blasphemy. Because nobody can forgive sins except God. That's the point. Here's the one who comes on the scene. He touches the unclean, or the unclean touches him, and he makes them clean. He comes in contact with sinners, and he forgives their sins, and he makes them holy. This is an amazing person, as the question is asked, who is this one? He comes in authority. So it's asked, why don't your disciples fast? Chapter 2, verse 18. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? What is Jesus calling himself at this point? I'm the bridegroom. I'm the one who is the Son of the Father, who's calling out my bride. I'm the bridegroom. I have this authority. He says in chapter 2, verse 28, excuse me, he references himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? I'm the one who created the world. I'm the one who blessed the sixth day. I'm the one who made it for man, not man for it. And by the way, I'm the Lord of that day. He heals a man on that day. They pluck grain on that day. In chapter 3, Jesus is called, he's said to do what he does by the power of Beelzebul, the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're saying. I do what I do because I am who I am. I don't cast out demons because I'm a part of the demons. I cast out demons because I'm opposed to the demons. He says, don't you understand? I'm bringing in kingdom of God. I'm taking control from the one who has usurped authority in God's realm of creation. He says, let me tell it to you plainly. Nobody plunders the house unless they first bind the strong man. Jesus says, you know who I am? I am the binder of the strong man. And my purpose is to plunder his house. That's why I'm here. I'm taking back control of what belongs to me, of what belongs to God. This messenger shows up on the scene. He introduces God's kingdom in preaching, in power, and authority. He also shows it in his mission. Chapter 4, he speaks out parables and says, listen, there's a sower who sows the seed. I'm the sower who sows the seed. I'm telling you, this is God's word. This is God's word. This is God's word. And it's going to take root. It's going to grow. There's going to be some who look like they're recipients but aren't. But those who are recipients bear fruit, and it's fruit that remains. And then Jesus not only takes this mission upon himself, but he commissions others and gives them the same kingdom authority in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, and sends them out to do the exact same thing that he's doing. Preaching, healing, casting out demons, proclaiming the kingdom of God. But this messenger is hidden. There's a mystery. Chapter 4, verse 41. The question is, as the disciples are in the boat, Jesus stands up in the storm and says, quiet! Shh! And all of a sudden, everything's still. The disciples look at each other and says, who in the world is this? Because he's not of this world. Who is this? In chapter 6, verse 3, he steps into Nazareth. They hear his teaching and they say, isn't this the carpenter? We know who this is. His mother's Mary. His brothers and sisters, they're all right here. We know who this guy is. Chapter 6, verse 14, it says that even Herod had known his name. And in chapter 6, verse 44, he comes into the region and he's recognized. And everybody sees him and they know him and they start thronging him. In fact, so much so that in chapter 7, verse 24, he can't even find a place to hide. It says he could not be hidden. And as this ministry of Jesus going here, there, doing all of this stuff in the name of God, by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, everybody is starting to see who he is. And they're starting to say, yeah, that's what we've been waiting for. That's the one. We wanted this kind of king. In chapter 8, verse 11 through 13, Jesus pops from one side of the Sea of Galilee, shows up on the other side. Actually, he moves toward the west. And he shows up there on the shores by Magdala. Mary Magdalene was from that town. He shows up just for three verses. He's been doing this great work over in the Decapolis. He's just casted out demons. He's been having this great effect. People are thronging him. He shows up on the shores there of Jews again. And the Pharisees surround him and say, Hey, Jesus, why don't you give us a sign so we know who you really are? Jesus shakes his hand. He says, This generation won't be given a sign. And he goes away. Who is this? In the same context, in chapter 8, verse 18, the disciples are asking and questioning, and Jesus says, guys, do you have eyes that don't work? Do you have ears that don't function? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what this is? Don't you know where we are? I think probably my favorite story in all of it, though, is after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he sends the men out on the boat. They're struggling in the middle of the night. Jesus comes walking on the water. They think they see a ghost. And Jesus says, hey, guys, listen, take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid. It's me. It's me. Don't you know who I am? It's me. Take heart when you find out who I am. Don't be afraid when you find out who I am. In the first half of this book is what's called the Messianic Secret. It's unique to the first half of the book. In chapter 1, verse 24, there's a demon-possessed man, and the demon shouts out, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 34, it says that they knew him. Chapter 3, verse 11, the demons cry out, you are the Son of God. And each time Jesus says, quiet. Shh. Don't say that. There's this messianic secret. Because as Jesus is bringing in kingdom, as he's conquering the realm of Satan, as he's showing up with the power of God and the Spirit of God and forgiving sins and preaching the gospel and pointing to the kingdom of God, people are getting excited and they're saying, yes, this is the kind of thing we've been waiting for. But Jesus isn't here to bring it in its full effect yet. Because there's still a price to be paid. And so rather than raising and ramping up their hopes for this kind of a Messiah, a bread-providing Messiah, a miracle-performing Messiah, a Roman-conquering Messiah, Jesus says, be quiet. You have no idea what it even means that I'm Son of God. You have no idea what it even means for me to be Messiah. And so as brings us up to chapter 8, we'll move much more quickly. We have a little bit of ground to cover yet. But what does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah? It's at chapter 8 that Jesus begins a journey to Jerusalem. He goes on the way, going up to Jerusalem. This way is explained. He says in chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter says, you are Christ, we know who you are. Jesus says, okay, now don't tell anybody, but let me explain to you what's going to happen. Chapter 8, verse 31, it'd be good if we go there. Verse 29, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them, tell no one about it. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And three times in these three chapters, Jesus is going to say, listen, guys, I need to be killed, but I'll rise again. I need to be killed, but I'll rise again. I'm going to be killed, but I'll rise again. And each time it brings forth a different response. In chapter 8, there's a refusal and a rebuke by Peter. And Jesus says, you don't understand, Peter. What you love belongs to man, but what I'm doing belongs to God. So learn to love what comes from God and let go of the expectations that are only at the man level. In chapter 9, verses 30 to 32, he says it again. And it says they're amazed. They don't understand. And they're afraid. What does this even mean? In chapter 10, verses 32 to 37, let's go to there. He says it one more time. By the way, you guys, I'm going to be killed. Chapter 10, verse 32. He's with the 12 again and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, look, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They'll condemn him to death. They'll deliver him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And after 3 days, he's going to rise. And look at the disciples' response. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come up to say, Jesus, will you do what we ask? Would you grant us to sit at your right hand and one on your left in glory? Even know what I said? Did you hear me? Did you hear what I said? It's like Dad saying, gang, I hate to tell you, I got stage 4 cancer. Dad, can I have that gun? Dad, can I have that? Wait, did you hear what I just said? You're oblivious at that point. But as Jesus is presenting what this way is and what this way looks like, they're arguing. Peter or James and John are asking to be first. In fact, it's what all of them were asking for when he talks about it back in chapter 9. He says, what were you talking about there on the way? They all kind of look at each other. I'm not saying anything. Let's not say anything. Because they were arguing, who gets to be first in the kingdom? Three different times throughout these passages, Jesus says, I want you to understand something. If you want to be first, you have to be last. If you would be great, you must be a servant. And it's in this context, as Jesus reminds them of the first shall be last, and he that be great must be servant of all. We come down to the end of chapter 10, verse 43. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now verse 45. The key verse of the entire book. Because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He's calling himself a servant as Son of Man, who's also Son of God, which means he's also the servant of whom? He's the servant of God. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He says, I want you to understand what it means for me to be a servant. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? Give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying in the clearest possible terms, without being overly blatant about it, but he says, listen, I am the servant, and I'm about to suffer. And I'm about to suffer in your place as a substitute so that you can live. And this way then is revealed. In order for you to gain glory, you must go through the suffering that belongs to this king. And he gives the example of John the Baptist, who's already gone to glory through suffering. What does it mean for Jesus to be Messiah? It means for him to be the suffering servant of all by standing in their place to absorb the wrath of God. How does Jesus become king? They get to Jerusalem. In chapter 11, there's the triumphal entry. Jesus is hailed as the Messiah. He's been feeding people. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. He's been making the unclean clean. He's been giving sinners holiness and righteousness. He's been opening the eyes of blind. He's hailed as the Messiah. And as they welcome him into the city, they say in verse 10, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of your father David. You're here to give us that." And it's true. But it's not going to look like what they thought, and it's not going to happen in that way at this point. Chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus begins to establish his authority. He's in town. He's on the scene. He's in the place. He's in the capital where everything happens religiously. He's walking into town. He sees a fig tree that's all decked out, but the time isn't quite ready for figs, but it's boasting because of its leaves that there's figs on this tree. He goes and he finds that there's no fruit. It's just a show. It's just a facade. Jesus turns to the fig tree and says, "May you wither up and die, and no one eat from you ever again." He walks into town and he establishes his authority. He shows up at the temple, throws over the money changers' tables, casts out the people who are buying and selling, and rebukes them and says, "Listen, this house is a house of prayer because it's the house of God. You've turned it into a den of thieves, a den of robbers." He cleanses the temple. He starts to interact with the Pharisees who begin to examine him who will be the Paschal Lamb, and they find him without blemish and without spot. They can't penetrate as they ask him question after question after question, trying to trap him in his own words. It doesn't happen all week. Jesus takes the disciples, goes out to Bethany, comes in the next day. Peter says, "Oh, Jesus, look at that fig tree. You just cursed it yesterday. It's gone." I want you to understand who I am. And I want you to understand what's at stake right now. This people who looks so good, who looks so green, who looks like they're so ready and full of the fruits of righteousness, have no righteousness because they think they can gain righteousness by themselves, and they can't. I am their righteousness. I must become their righteousness. He establishes his authority, and then he institutes a new covenant. In first, symbolically, as he partakes of the Last Supper, pointing back to what we've looked at so many times, so very carefully, over the past several months, past several years, this Passover, where the blood of the Lamb is spread on the doorposts, and only those inside, under the blood, are passed over in judgment by God, and they're saved. But he takes that symbol and it becomes a reality. From chapter 14, 26 to chapter 15, verse 47. And the closing part of that chapter 15 leaves us with Jesus not only dead, but in a grave. Seems like the story is done, but it's not, because he continues to establish his authority. It's vindicated in chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Angel shows up, verse 6. Listen, he's risen. Verse 7, listen, he's going before you. Listen, verse 7, you will see him again. This Jesus is alive. So what does it mean then to follow a rejected king? Well, that's a good question. It means that those who follow him must follow him on his way. Keep your fingers here. End of Mark. Go up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm almost done. But this is important for us to see. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. "Now it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist," speaking of Jesus, "it's fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same source of sanctification." That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is made perfect through suffering. Jesus receives glory through suffering. That means that those who follow Jesus only reach glory through what? Suffering. suffering, suffering, suffering. That's why when Peter says, "You're the Christ," Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. But let me explain to you what that means. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be beaten, killed. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. Now let me tell you something. If you would follow me, if any would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Mark is concerned to show how Jesus, from the very start, shows his followers that the path of discipleship must also be the path of suffering. To follow Jesus of necessity means to tread the way that he trod. That's the whole meaning of following. For Mark, faith and discipleship have no meaning apart from following the suffering of the Son of God. I think the place where this stands out the most stark in the whole story is back in chapter 10, verse 52. Chapter 10, verse 52. At the end of the story, it's a Roman centurion who says, "I get it. This is the Son of God." The disciples in the middle are still saying, "Yeah, you're the Christ, but what does that mean?" Jesus says, "It means follow me. Let's go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die." But in chapter 10, down in verse 50, there's a blind man who's been calling out to Jesus, calling him by his messianic title, Son of David. And all of a sudden, Jesus turns and said, "Bring that man here." So verse 50, he throws off his cloak, he springs up, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man says, "Jesus, just let me see." So Jesus says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well. You have sight. Son, I'm going to let you see. You've never seen before. Go your way." Look at these next words. "And immediately he recovered his sight. And what way did he go? And he followed him," where? "On the way." On the way to what? On the way to Jerusalem. On the way to Jerusalem. Now go back to chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16 and we're done here. If you have the ESV in front of you, you see that at verse 9 there's two little brackets. And there's a note between verse 8 and verse 9. It says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include these verses. The best testimony is that the book of Mark stops at verse 8. But listen to how it ends. Verse 7, "Go tell his disciples and tell Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." And it's done. Well, yeah, it's a little unsatisfying. The storyteller leaves out the rest of the story. What happens then? Was it lost? Did he never finish it? Did he die? What's going on? What's happening is that Mark brings us to a stark finish. It's like he's passing the baton of the story. He says, "Okay, the rest of the story is dependent on you. What are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with this one who's a rejected king, a suffering servant? Because God has sent his servant into this world, and he's going to receive the glory that belongs to God's servant, but he only gains that glory through suffering. And Jesus, in calling his servants, calls them the same. What's the end of the story? Well, it's yet to be written. What do you do with Jesus? What do you do to tell others about this kingdom of God, that it's drawn near? What are you doing in the power of the Spirit? What are you doing to convey the message that sins are only taken care of in the blood of Jesus Christ, that righteousness is only available through the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What are you doing with this? Jesus says, "Understand, chapter 13, there's coming a time when the glory of the kingdom will arrive in all of its fullness. I'll be at the lead, and those who follow me will be right behind me. There's coming a time when it comes in fullness. But understand, when I come, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. What will you do with this Jesus? That's the end of the story. Let's pray.